Today we're continuing this series of Hope During Lockdown. And we're continuing our way through selected passages in the book of Psalms. This morning we turn our attention to Psalm 75. In many respects, Psalm 75 follows on from Psalm 74. The author of the psalm lifts up a very plaintive cry to God to come and defend his oppressed people. The psalmist looks around him and he sees people who were arrogant, full of pride, rejecters of God. And he notes that these people prosper. In fact, some of them are their rulers. They're ruling very cruelly over the people of God. And so we read at the end of Psalm 74 this cry to God in verse 22. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mocked you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. The psalmist is fully confident in God's justice in Psalm 74, but he's continually confronted and baffled by this domination of the wicked, this exercise of cruel rule over the people of God. The great disaster in Psalm 74 is the coming of the Babylonians to destroy God's city and God's people. The Babylonians, this wicked people that God has brought down in judgment upon his own people, in 576 BC, they come and besiege and invade Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. The people are taken away into exile. And all of this is very confusing to the psalmist. But all of that confusion is gone when we come to Psalm 75. The circumstances are still the same. The oppressors are still in control. The temple is still destroyed. The troubles are just as real. But the attitude of the psalmist is completely different. The reason for this change in Psalm 75 is the confidence the psalmist has in God's providential rule over the world. The very thought of God's just rule causes the psalmist to lift up his voice in praise and thanksgiving and worship to God. In medieval times, even in Christendom, there was a pagan idea that seeped into the outlook and the attitude, into the beliefs and into the worldview of many of the occupants of medieval Europe. It was in their songs. It was in their literature, and it's the idea of fate. These people believed that fate ruled the world, so that at one moment a king can be exalted, but the next moment he can be brought down. In other words, there's this kind of wheel of fate in operation. The king is at the top of the wheel. But as the wheel continues to roll, as time moves on, he's brought low and finds himself at the bottom of that wheel. Now, this wasn't a comforting thought to medieval people, because for medieval people, this was a world that didn't make sense. It was a world that was cruel. It was a world that was completely out of their control. And they always lived with this sense that, well, yeah, for the moment I'm successful, but this is only going to be short-lived, and any moment disaster will inevitably come to me. So it led these people to living in a very unstable world. In this psalm, the psalmist is looking at the occurrence of the great being humiliated and the humble being exalted or lifted up. The psalmist here draws exactly the opposite conclusion from those medievals who believed in fate's control over the world. For the believer, looking at the exalted being humbled, lifted up, and the humble being exalted leads to a response of praise. And why is this? Because the believer believes in a personal, just, wise, good, righteous, loving Creator God who is ruling this world. Everything he does for a purpose. And everything he does, Paul reminds us, will work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love him because he first loved them. So in Psalm 74, the psalmist has been crying out, Lord God, the Babylonians have crushed your people. The Babylonians are wicked. They are godless people. And look what they've done. They've come and destroyed your temple. God, would you do something? Rise up and judge the world. And here in Psalm 75, he's contemplating God's judgment on these oppressors, on the exalted, and how God can humble them, and how God will exalt those who have been humbled. So let's look together at the four parts of this psalm. Firstly, verse 1. And here the psalmist speaks with praise. We praise you, God. We praise you, for your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. Why do we praise him? Because God is near and he has performed these wonderful deeds. The world that we live in today is not too dissimilar to the medieval world that we've described. Our world is filled with what we might call practical atheism. There are few outright denials that God exists. They're there, but they're not the majority. And even in polls that have been taken in recent times show that a majority of people, that most people, still believe in a God or a higher being. The difficulty is that these people don't live like God exists. They have an attitude and an outlook on the world that's as if he did not exist. These people don't trust. They don't live according to the ways that God is real. So we might say that this world is full of practical atheism. There are few people in our communities who really believe that God is and governs the world. Few believe that everything happens according to his ordering. And this sense of God being sovereign, that God ultimately has control of all things, is quite foreign to them. But the psalmist has been brought to praise in the very first verse of this psalm precisely because of this truth. Even with the backdrop of the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple emblazoned upon his eyes and his heart, the psalmist is able to praise. And he tells us that he is able to praise God because of two things. Notice what they are. The first is he praises God, for your name is near. Now we need to recognize and observe that God's name is something very, very special in the Word of God. It's something that reveals to us his character. You remember, for instance, way back in the Old Testament, Moses goes to the people of God as God's representative and as the God-appointed leader for the children of Israel. He's going to bring them out of slavery and out of the land of Egypt. And Moses, to give himself credibility, Moses asks God for his name. Who should I tell them has sent me? Who should I tell them what God has sent me to them? Now, it's very important for Moses that he identify the God who has sent him as the leader of God's people. And he tells them when he gets to them that the God who has sent Moses to them is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as the people hear Moses, God's name will remind the people of God that the God who is leading Moses is the same God who made the promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac, the promises to Jacob, whose family had come down to Egypt long ago. And this God who promises in Genesis 15 that they would go down into Egypt and that one day God would deliver them and they would come out from Egypt, the same God is now sending Moses to them to be their leader. So the people of God learned something about God by his name. Oh yes, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Yes, that's the God who is speaking to Moses. That is the God who has given Moses to us to be our leader. Moses is going to deliver us, and it is God who is going to bring us up out of this place. So God draws near to his people by revealing something of his character to them in his name. That's why the name Yahweh, given to Moses, is so significant. This God, whom Moses has been speaking to, he's not dependent on anyone or anything. This God is self-existent. Everything else in the world, every other nation, every other person in the world depends on him. And so the scriptures remind us clearly that the names of God tell us something about God's character, about what he's like. And the psalmist here reminds us that when the people hear the name of God in worship, they remember what God is like. And what does it enable them to do? Well, it enables the people of God to look around them, to look at the destruction of Jerusalem from a very, very different perspective. Instead of being people who are victims of blind fate, suddenly they remember the truths. Lord, you are God. You've revealed who you are in your word to me. Yes, you are the God who cares for us. You are the God who draws near. You are the God who has gathered us as your people. And I've heard that word read, and I've heard your word proclaimed on those occasions when I've been at the temple. I've heard that word sung in corporate worship and by choirs, and I've heard that word prayed as we've joined together and brought our petitions to you. And I know that even though the world looks like it's crazy at the moment, even though the world looks as if it's completely out of control, you are God, and you are still in charge. And so in hearing the name of the Lord in the worship of the people of God, it enables the writer of this song to have a very different outlook on the destruction of Israel round about him. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 1. The people tell of your wonderful deeds. So it's not just that he hears the name of the Lord read from God's word, but his character, God's character, is explained in those times when the people of God gather to hear the exposition of what the word means and says in the context of their worship together. He actually hears God's wonderful deeds being praised in the songs of the people of God. In other words, God's wonderful deeds are again and again being retold in the songs and in the praises of the people of God as they gather to worship, and as he hears what this God is like, and as he hears the joy of the people of God, it enables him to lift his own heart and worship. He's able to remember who God is. It's when he hears these wondrous acts of God retold in the worship of God that his outlook on the world is reoriented. Now, brothers and sisters, I think this reminds us something of the importance of gathering together Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Now, granted, we can't do it physically like we would like to at the present time. But when we're able to gather together, when we remember that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with God's people, why is this? Well, I think it's because all during the week, there are things that occur in our lives that make us vulnerable to very different interpretations of what's going on around us than that which we hear from God's word. So there are moments in the week when we're tempted to doubt, and we're tempted to wonder, where is God in all this? We're tempted to question. Some are tempted to bitterness, tempted to gossip and untruth. Let's face it, we all stumble and we fall. And the psalmist is reminding us here that it's in the context of the worship of God where I hear about God revealed, who he really is. When I focus upon what God's name is and means, when I open God's word and when I hear others stand and confess the wonders of the Lord and what God has done in their lives, then I'm strengthened. And I too are able to stand and thank God instead of doubting him. I'm strengthened to praise him rather than question him. I'm strengthened to worship God rather than to scramble for cover. And it's in the company of God's people that I also hear God's word of forgiveness to me. When we're able to come around the Lord's table, when we're gathered together, we confess our sins. We sense his peace and his presence. We're able to get right with God again. And so it's this retelling of who God is and what he's done in our worshiping of God that strengthens this man to face this catastrophic crisis in the history of Israel. And so we see praise for a God who is near. His character, his deeds are praised as they are heard, as they're retold in the story. as they are sung and prayed and talked about in the worship of God. That's the first thing we see in this psalm. And then secondly, we discover that God speaks to his people in comfort and also with warning. God speaks. Note verse 2, you say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. In other words, God is saying, listen, I'm the one who will choose the time for judgment. And when I judge, I will judge with righteousness. I will judge with justice. I will judge with equity and with fairness. Now, I think in very difficult days, this is a very comforting statement by God to his people. In fact, this statement goes far beyond God simply as judge. It reminds us that God is also a ruler. And notice that God as judge will select the time for judgment. In other words, this reminds us that God is sovereign over time. Not only does he select the appointed time of the judgment, but you'll remember in the Old Testament story how that he also selected the appointed times, the set times, that he put into the rhythm of the life of the people of God. He ordained seasonal celebrations and feasts. He selected the time also, didn't he, at the appointed time. God selected the time when the Messiah, his son, came into the world to live on our behalf, to die on our behalf, to be raised again and to ascend on high on our behalf. Our God is sovereign. Our God sets the appointed times. And thirdly, the people respond to what God has said. The people speak and praise God for his just judgment. You see, the psalmist has been reminded that when God judges, he judges with equity, with fairness, so that the wicked are judged and the righteous are acquitted. And notice again what he says in verse 3. It is I who hold the pillars firm. We're told here that those who view themselves as pillars of society will melt away. But it is God who upholds the pillars of the earth. And though this earth seems to be going crazy, yet God has established the structure and the order of this world, and one day he will administer final justice. Think of the world we live in today. We're all affected by disease, the pandemic of COVID. It's exacting a large toll around the world. And then there are those events that also happen beyond our control, devastating explosions in Beirut, riots occurring in various cities around the world, persecution of brothers and sisters in China and other parts of the world in Africa. Yet God is saying this, listen, I am God. I'm the one who has set the pillars of the earth. And even though the inhabitants of the earth melt away, and their cultures at some point come to the point where you wonder whether there's any trace of justice left at all, I'm the one who will come, and I will judge with equity and fairness. This ought to be a wonderful encouragement for the people of God. Justice will be done. God will set things to right. But the psalmist moves on, and here you discover that he gives a warning. You see it in verses 4 to 5. I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, don't lift up your horns. Don't lift your horns against heaven. And don't speak so defiantly. The word horns is a little strange. It actually means strength. Don't think that you're strong people. Don't think that you're a strong man. So the Lord here speaks to the proud and to the wicked. He links them together. To be arrogant is to be wicked. To be wicked is to be arrogant. And he says to these people, boast no more. Don't speak so defiantly. Don't be arrogant. And then he says, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. Are you reminded of anything when you read these words? What these verses sound like? It sounds a little like Hannah's song in the Old Testament. And it sounds a lot like Mary's song in the New Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have Hannah's song. It runs from verses 1 to 10. But let me draw your attention particularly to verse 3 and verses 6 to 8. This is verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Now verses 6 to 8. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It's almost as if the psalmist here has Hannah's song in his mind as he writes these words. And what about Mary? If you turn to Luke chapter 1, he certainly has Hannah's song on his mind when she sings what we call the Magnificat. Mary's song runs from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. But this morning, let's just draw your attention especially to verses 51 to 53. Mary sings, and she says of the Lord, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. So here the psalmist, after hearing God announce his just judgment, instead of standing back and saying, well, God, why on earth did you just let these wicked Babylonians come and bring judgment on your people? Why did you send them to destroy your temple? No. The psalmist responds by saying, Lord, one day I know, I have this confidence, you're going to bring these wicked people down. These are proud people. Look what they've done. They've set up their own banners and idols in the temple of God. And even though they're your instruments to bring judgment against your sinful people, to drive us back to you in trust and dependence, God, I know that one day you're going to bring them low. You're going to humble them. You're going to judge them. Because I know you are the God who rules the world in righteousness. And then he says, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. He means this. Listen, folks, you can go as far away to the place where the sun rises, and you can go in the opposite direction as far away to the place where the sun sets. You can even go to the deepest part of the wilderness, and you still will not find there the place where things will be put right for the people of God. There's only one place where you can go where things will be put right for God's people, and that's to God Himself. To God, the just judge. Remember, folks, He's the one who's going to come and exalt you in your humiliation and humility. He's the one who's going to come and set things right. You can search wherever you want to, but there is only one judge, God. And He alone will exalt the humble, and He alone will humble the proud. What a different outlook this is from that fatalistic conception of the medieval world of fortune. Some of you may have heard of Hecuba. Hecuba was a queen in Greek mythology. She was the queen of King, or the wife of King Priam of Troy during the Trojan War. And Hecuba was the queen of Troy. And the story tells us that when Troy fell, she was given to Odysseus as a slave. And she snarled, and she cursed him. So the gods turned her into a dog. The point the writer is trying to make is that she was exalted. She was in the highest place, and then she was abased, she was humbled. And brothers and sisters, that's the picture of the worldview through the view of fate. It's totally opposite to the view of the psalmist here, in which God is praised because He honors one and humbles another. We don't live according to fate. Our God is no impersonal force in the universe who blindly inflicts pain on a person at one time and then blesses them at another and then keeps on reversing those forces. No. Our God is a personal God who rules with justice, with fairness, and with equity. He rules the world, and He will bear His judgment upon the wicked. So what does this all evoke in the emotions and the life of the psalmist? Well, finally, he comes and responds simply with thanksgiving for our God, Jacob's God. Verse 9 and 10, as for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, who says, I will break the strength of the wicked, but I will increase the power of the godly. When the psalmist considers the certainty of God's judgments against the wicked, he can do nothing else but praise God. But notice especially what he calls God. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. You see, he's remembering again the promises that God made to his forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers those promises that God gave that he would make of Jacob's family. That all those who trusted in him in the line of Abraham, whether they be Jew or Gentile, slave or free, one day he would be their God and they would be his people. And that when God would make them a people, God would make them and provide for them a permanent dwelling place. That God would grant them an inheritance and that he himself would be their inheritance. And brothers and sisters, this is the most significant promise that a believer can possibly hear. That the God who is our God is the same God who promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Our God is the God who led Moses and God's people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Our God is the God who sustained Daniel and his companions in that den of lions and that furnace. Our God is the same God who heard Paul. Our God is the same God who was there with John the apostle at the very end of time as he sees it. This God is our God. And so in the midst of all the world's crises around us, brothers and sisters, we continue to believe and trust in his just judgment because we've known him. He has drawn near to us. He has revealed to us his name and his character in the one who has come and dwelt among us, Jesus. And he has shown us time and time again in his wondrous works, we have experienced his faithfulness. And so with the people of God in all generations, we too join with this psalmist and we too sing our praises to him for all his wondrous works. Amen.